Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Warm up with the Christchurch Edinburgh this evening, especially if you're visiting with us, then we offer you a welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to have you with us. A few things just to mention as we begin. We have our usual services in the coming week. We'll meet on Wednesday for prayer at 7:30. We'll meet next Sunday at 6:11. As well as the usual things we have happening, on Wednesday we'll also have prayer meetings on during the day. We'll meet, there'll be one at 10:30 in the morning and one at 2:30. They'll be for about an hour. Wednesday's a national day of prayer that the Free Church are joining in across the Free Church. So if you're able to come to one of those or all of those, then that would be good to do. There'll also be a kind of Zoom session led by the moderator of the Free Church, Ira Martin, on Wednesday. That'll be at 12:30 for 30 minutes. And so the kind of codes for the Zoom are the notices, if you get them sent out to you. There's also paper copies of those up the back as well. On Thursday, there'll be not quite the coffee club, but there'll be a lunch version of it. So that will be on Thursday at 12 o'clock for a soup and dessert at lunch. So if you're able to come with that, it's open to everyone. So please do come along. The Britwell News is just out. Copies of that at the back. And you can also get it sent out to you by email if you'd prefer. Curry and Quiz Night, which is happening not this Thursday, but the following Thursday. We've had that for a few years, so tickets are £5, start at 7 o'clock, and the curry is good. Not sure about the quiz. No joking, the quiz is always excellent. It's always a really good night, actually, so if you're able to come along, please do, and bring some friends along as well. It'll be a short time of someone giving their testimony as well. And the last thing, just to mention, is on Saturday the 17th of December, 2 to 5, there'll be a kids' club for P1 to P7 here in the building. So if you know of any primary school age kids or have friends that have kids that age, please invite them. I'm sure it'll be a really good day. And also pray for that day and for the other events that I just mentioned. That's all to mention. So let me read from God's Word, from Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, where we read, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." We're going to stand and worship God together just now. We're going to sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There will be a short introduction, and then we'll stand together.
Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Oh, to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when, freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed in the blood-washed linen, I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this privilege to gather this evening as your people. We thank you that we can come, we are able to worship and to bow down to you, our God and our King. We thank you that you are indeed our God and that you've called us by name, that you've chosen us to be your people. We thank you that as your people, we experience your grace and your mercy in abundance. That as your people, we experience a joy and a peace that nothing in this life can give us, but only can come from you. We thank you for that. And we thank you that you are our shepherd, that you are the one who provides for us, that you protect us as your sheep, that you lead us, and that you guide us. We pray asking that as we experience your kindness and your grace each day, that you would help us to respond in obedience to you and to your word. We pray that as we grow in love and understanding of who you are and all that you've done for us, that our response would be a deep desire to live as you've called us to live. And we thank you that it's not the other way around, that you don't expect us to live in a certain manner, to do certain things in order to earn your grace or earn your mercy, but instead that you first are the one who reaches out to us as we ourselves are dead in our transgressions. You breathe life into us. You grant us faith in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus. And it's only in and through him that we are then saved from your coming wrath and judgment, and then we are given this desire to live differently in response to who you are and to all that you've done for us. So would you help us to respond well to all that you've done? Would you help us to seek to glorify your name? And as we do so, would you help us to enjoy living in a relationship with you, where you are our God and we are your people? We thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his willingness to make a way for us to come into relationship with you. We thank you that he was willing to die on our behalf, to die even the death of a criminal upon a Roman cross. We thank you for that picture of your incredible love for humankind. We thank you for the incredible truths of the gospel, for the way that it transformed each of us. And we pray that you'd help us to be a people who share this incredible truth with others around us, not just by how we speak, but also by how we act and conduct ourselves with others. Would you help us to be Christ to those who are around us? Would you help us to reflect the light of the gospel to those that you've placed in our lives? And as you do that, would you help us to trust that you're with us in all situations, that you lead us and that you guide us? Help us as your people this day and every day to be your willing instruments as you delight in building your church in and through broken people who have been saved by grace alone. We pray bless each of us this evening as we gather to worship you. We pray that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would do each of us good. And we ask all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing, again, we're going to sing a psalm. We're going to sing Psalm 19, verse 7 through 11 from Sing Psalms, the perfect law of God.
For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise
with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is God's word. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you again for being able to meet here together this evening. We thank you for the many blessings that we enjoy by being your people. And we thank you for all the gifts. And we thank you this evening for the gift of each other. We thank you that you've called us to serve you together here in Craigentinny, that you've called us to journey these miles in our faith together as brothers and sisters in this fellowship. We pray you would continue to encourage us in our faith, that you continue to lead us forward in faith, not just as individuals, but that you lead us forward in faith as your church here at Christ Church, Edinburgh. And we thank you that as we meet, we can pray for brothers and sisters. And so we pray just now, we think of those who we know to be struggling for different reasons, whether through being unwell, whether through being bereaved, recovering from illness or operations, perhaps going through a time of hardship and faith, a time where everything in life seems to be beating down. We lift all our brothers and sisters who find themselves going through a testing time at this moment. And we ask that you would meet each of them where they are. We ask that you would draw close to them, that you would build them up, that in the midst of their struggle, they would know that they're not alone, but that instead, their God is with them in it. We thank you that you know each of us better than we know ourselves. And so we thank you that you know exactly what it is that we need. Even when we don't speak aloud to others of what's going on, we thank you that you know, and that you know our hearts. And so we ask that you minister your grace into the hearts of your people. We ask that you would ensure that your people have those around them who are willing to care for them, to look out for them. We thank you that as your people, we are able to care for one another as we go through difficult times. So would you help us to be able to be open and honest with brothers and sisters, and not to feel that we need to face hard times by ourselves. We pray especially again this evening for our sister Marianne. And we thank you again for her. We thank you for the great friend that she has been and that she is to so many in this fellowship and to so many others. And we thank you for her great love for you, for the way that you've transformed her by the gospel, and for the incredible desire that you've given her to serve you with all of her life. And we pray for her as she goes through this time of incredible testing and trial. And we ask that you would help her and to find rest for her soul in the Lord Jesus. We pray that in these days she would know something of your comfort, whether as she journeys through this dark shadow, would you help her to fix her eyes upon our Saviour, upon the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that she has family around her, that she has friends who care for her, that she has a God who loves her, and who has saved her. We pray that all these things would be a comfort to her in these days. We ask that you would be with her family and her friends as they process all that they've heard recently. And we pray that you would be at work powerfully in this situation, that you would bring some kind of good out of what just seems like such a mess and something that causes such distress and pain. Would you work in this for your good? We pray ahead of the day of prayer on Wednesday. We thank you that that's happening. We thank you that as the Free Church of Scotland, we will be able to join with the entire denomination and to engage in the ministry of prayer for specific prayer points. We pray that it would be a day that we feel really unified as your people, as your church. We thank you for the vision of the Free Church. And we thank you that we'll be able to join together and pray for the vision of the Free Church and for other things going on as well. We pray for all those who will be leading different prayer times during the day, whether that's here or in other churches. And we pray that your people will be blessed as they pray together on Wednesday. We pray for many in this area and further afield in our nation and across our world in many senses as this cost of living crisis affects so many people. And we ask that you would help those who find themselves struggling financially. We pray that people would be able to find the right help when the costs do become too much, that people wouldn't find themselves having to decide between food and heating, such necessities. Would you ensure that there is different schemes that are set in place by our government to provide for those who are most in need as we go into the winter? We think as well of those who are homeless, especially as we feel the temperature getting lower and lower. We ask that you would be at work across our land, that you would continue to help the different charities and organisations who have a passion in providing for those who are homeless. Would you help them? Would you provide these organisations with the resources that they require to do the job that they have been called to do? We ask that you would help charities like Bethany as they seek to ensure that these people who don't have a home are able to get warm meals as they look to provide roofs over their heads. Would you continue to raise up men and women to work for such organisations? And would we day by day be seeing the issue of homelessness becoming less and less of an issue? And one day might we see that issue completely eradicated? We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us as your people through your word. And so as we prepare to turn back to that passage that we read together, we pray you would prepare our hearts just now. Would you give us receptive hearts? Would you give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus and ears to hear his voice? Be with David as he comes and expounds your word to us. Speak through him. Encourage us by his preaching. Challenge us by his preaching. And lead each of us forward as he proclaims the truths of your word. We pray all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing again, and before he comes back up, not back up, comes up for the first time this evening, what we've all been waiting for. And we're going to sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."
Look full in his wonder. 3, but if you look at the footnote in the ESV, it tells us that chapters 4, 1 to 6 is chapters 3, 19 to 24 in the original Hebrew. So I feel like I can just about get away with it this evening. It seems we all love a happy ending. There's something deeply satisfying, fulfilling even, about a book maybe, or a film, or a story that ends well, where evil and wickedness are punished, where justice is established, where the main protagonists, live happily ever after. And that kind of conclusion, more often than not, leaves us feeling good. And that's why in Hollywood, for example, bad endings are considered bad box office and consequently bad business. Now, the Old Testament, of which Malachi is the final book, doesn't really have a happy ending. It concludes on a somewhat disturbing and uncomfortable note. It closes with a warning about what will happen if God's people continue to ignore God's word. All through this prophetic book, God has been speaking to his people, and he's been reminding them that he is a righteous God. He's a God who always does what is right and just. And as such, he requires his own covenant people to treasure his righteous character and to live in line with his righteous standards. But of course, that's just what the people were not doing. They were not living righteous lives. They were living in unrighteousness. Their leaders, their worship, their marriages, their behavior, their giving, all of it seemed, had become mired in unrighteousness. They were a people guilty, really, of rejecting and despising God in almost every facet of their community life. And perhaps even worse than all of that, they were also guilty of declaring that God himself was unrighteous. And they were excusing their unrighteous behavior by blaming God himself. And so as Malachi closes his book, he reminds us of a number of things about the righteous God of the Bible. And I want to highlight four of them here this evening. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this, that we see here that a righteous God endures rejection in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3. All through the book, the people remonstrate with God. They complain about God's ways. Again and again, the people are to be found speaking critically about God. They question his love. They question his worth, they question his faithfulness, they question his justice, they question his generosity. And here again, they question. And this time, you notice their critical and complaining spirit towards God is raised by God himself. And the charge appears to be that they've been speaking harshly and unfairly of God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And the evidence is given in the following verse, verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? It seems that the people had an issue with God. They had a bone to pick with him. They could see no positive gain, no benefit, no blessing in being a faithful, obedient servant of God. They were saying, well, all this religious stuff gives us no advantage, doesn't add anything to our lives. Where is our material prosperity? Where is our political influence? What good is there in us engaging in a pattern of repentance before him? Why should we bother keeping God's commands? It's the wicked, it's the evil, it's the arrogant who seem to be prospering. Verse 15, we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So what we have here are a people, really, to all intents and purposes, rejected God. They were concerned really only for themselves. Their religious lives were not centered on God, but actually upon their own prosperity. Yes, we will serve God, but only if there's some tangible benefits for us. Only if there was something in it for them. Yes, they would worship God not for his own sake, because of who he is and what he'd done, but they would worship him for their own sake. Well, what's in it for us, they were saying. That was their key question. And indeed, it's a question that many ask in our own day and generation. The prosperity gospel, health, wealth, success, is utterly fueled by this very attitude, isn't it? All about me, my life, my success, my happiness, my prosperity. If God will meet my needs and bless me with what I want, yes, then I'll think about serving him. But not before. What what's in it for me is the mantra of much modern religion, and indeed much that wants to pass itself off as Christian. And it's idolatry. The rejection of the Creator in favour of created things, the serving of self rather than God. This was what was happening in Malachi's day. People were not delighting in the Lord. They were not serving him and worshipping him because he was their great covenant God. No, they had drifted away from him. They turned their backs on him. They rejected his claims upon their lives. And really, they cast them aside in favour of their own idols of wealth and prosperity and success. Wasn't it Shakespeare's King Lear who said, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child"? And that was Israel in Malachi's time. They were a thankless child. They were a thankless people whose words and works brought pain rather than delight to their Father in heaven. The rejection of God was no small matter, because it was the defiant rejection of the one who is the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see here the rejection a righteous God endures. And that brings us to the second thing here that we find in these verses. Because we soon learn that this rejection will not be endured forever by God. A righteous God endures rejection. Secondly, a righteous God decrees judgment. And we find that in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." And the judgment is a common theme in Malachi's preaching. And this is the solemn pledge and promise that God makes to his people. A day of reckoning is coming. A righteous God promises righteous judgment. God will judge those who flout his authority, presume upon his kindness. Yes, he is long-suffering and forbearing, but one day his patience will run out. This is the testimony of the scriptures that human history is going somewhere. It's not a random collection of meaningless events. It has a direction, it has a trajectory. And the end point, according to the scriptures, is what is known as the great day of the Lord. And part of that day will entail judgment upon the enemies of God. And that's what Malachi is referring to here. And that's why he employs this imagery of fire. Now, that's a really important biblical image, isn't it? From the flaming sword at the end of Genesis 3 to Moses' encounter at the burning bush and the revelation of God at Mount Sinai. From Elijah on Mount Carmel and the God who answers by fire to the day of Pentecost and the tongues of fire that alighted on those first believers. The writer to the Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. And that imagery is often used to convey a sense, really, of God's holiness and moral purity. He's not a pet God. He's not someone to be trifled with. His holiness means that he burns with anger against all that is sinful and impure and unclean and unrighteous. And so the language here is very descriptive. The imagery is deliberately terrifying. Malachi tells us that this day of judgment will be characterized by fire. Not the refiner's fire that we read of earlier in the book in chapter 3, verse 2, but a very different kind of fire, a blazing furnace that will incinerate all who have rejected God. They will be burned up like stubble. Neither root nor branch will be left. What do we make of that? Sometimes, and I hear this quite often, some people say, well, this of course is just the cruel, barbaric, angry, vindictive God of the Old Testament. It's not the kind of loving Father that Jesus himself spoke of. And people are anxious to kind of create a kind of division, as it were, between Jesus on the one hand and the Old Testament on the other. And there's a big problem with that view. And the problem is this, that of course in the Gospels, Jesus himself uses exactly the same imagery when he speaks of God's final judgment. We looked at those verses in Matthew 13 earlier in the year. In the parable of the weeds, he says, the field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus. So the Bible tells us that God is doing something. We were thinking about this morning. He's bringing into being this new heaven and earth, in which righteousness dwells, a new creation. And an integral part of that process will be to sweep away in judgment all that belongs to this broken, fallen world. There will be no root of evil or sin in God's new creation. There will be nothing left to spring up and spoil it and despoil it. It will be burned up. All that is unworthy and selfish and wicked and evil and unrighteous will be destroyed. That's what we're being told here. We had a friend, Cam Clousing, who was a member here when he was studying at New College, gave me the book by Gregory Beale. This is the title, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And in that book he says this: what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. In other words, we become like the very things we worship. We were made for the living God. We were made to glorify him and enjoy him forever. We were made for his eternal and substantial glory. But when we choose to worship and bow down and serve things, when we give ourselves, our hearts to idols, when we fill our hearts and minds and souls with rubbish, then we become increasingly empty and weightless. We become insubstantial as human beings. Our hearts become hollowed out, like dried up stubble. What a perfect description that is of so much in Western culture today. It has become trivial and thin. So much lacks any depth or weight. C.S. Lewis has a passage in his book, Mere Christianity, where he writes this: every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that's in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that's in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures, and with itself. Each of us at each moment is progressing into one state or the other. So what kind of choices are you making? What are you becoming? Where are you heading? On which trajectory is your life? Is your life growing and your soul deepening, or is it shrinking and shriveling and becoming something thin and utterly superficial? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind, or are you becoming conformed to the pattern of this world? Wasn't it Ralph Waldo Emerson who said, sow a thought, you reap an action; sow an act, you reap a habit; sow a habit, you reap a character; sow a character, and you reap a destiny. In Malachi's day, the people's worship and living had become thin and superficial. sowing their lives selfishly, and they were preparing to reap a destiny of destruction. And many people today live their lives without any thought of accountability to God and what may lie ahead. We must not forget the judgment a righteous God decrees. And that brings us to the other aspect of this great day of the Lord, a day of judgment and also a day of salvation. And so the third thing we see here is a righteous God delivers or spares his people. And we're introduced to these believers at the close of chapter 3. Here were those who had begun to respond in faith to Malachi's message. They resolved to fear and serve the Lord, committing themselves to being a distinctive godly community. We have that in verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention, heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. These individuals had a number of features that marked them out from their surrounding culture. They believed God's word. They feared and esteemed the Lord's name. They appreciated all that God had done for them, and they rejoiced and rested in him. They enjoyed a sense of God's reality in prayer. Something of God's majesty had impressed itself upon their hearts and minds, and they chose to live for God and put him at the center of their lives. Their instinct was to gather together, to speak to one another, to enjoy fellowship with each other. And indeed, these are the very marks of God's people down through the ages. Indeed, they should be a hallmark of our own life as a fellowship and congregation. Are we fearing and serving the Lord? Are we esteeming his name? Are we committed to meeting together, sharing together, praying together? And God says that his people will be spared in the great day of the Lord. Now, how is that possible? Is it because they were deemed morally and spiritually superior to others? Is it because they were intrinsically more righteous? No. It's surely that these people, like Abraham of old, believed God and found themselves counted as righteous. It's all to do, I think, with the one described here in verse 2 of chapter 4 as the son of righteousness. But for you who fear my name, the son of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Who is the son of righteousness that will break into the world, bringing life and light and healing? That is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the one who has risen with healing in his wings. Remember Zechariah's words to John the Baptist at the close of Luke chapter 1. You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What's been said there is upon a world shrouded in darkness, the sun would rise and the Lord himself would come. His rays of light illuminating and warming the darkness and coldness of this world. So of course, this actually is the first Sunday, I think, in Advent. That's what the church has traditionally looked towards in this season. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. In Malachi's day, the people were unrighteous. But friends, are we really any better than them? Are we not all guilty of half-hearted worship? Failing to give God our all, pursuing our own agendas and idols at the expense of the Lord and his work? Have we not all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Wherein then lies our hope? Our hope lies in the Son of Righteousness, in Jesus Christ. He is our perfect righteousness. There is no flaw in his character. There is no twist in his temperament. There is no defect in his personality. There is no spirit of rebellion in his heart. We see that righteousness in his relationships and his compassion for the lost and the hurting. We see it in his challenge to the religious authorities and the false spiritualities of his own day. We see it in the reaction of his executioner. Surely this was a righteous man. And we see it in the verdict of his judge. I find no basis for a charge against him. And in the testimony of his closest friends, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And we need to gaze again upon the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this Jesus has come into the world with healing in his wings. The Gospels testify that wherever he went, he rolled back the barriers of sickness and pain and delivered many. He declared war on a broken, sin-sick world. He invaded Satan's territory and set captives free. He came to bring healing to the nations. And he's here this evening with healing in his wings. Healed relationships to mend broken hearts, to restore disfigured lives, and to forgive guilty consciences. And bring men and women back into a relationship with the eternal God. And once you've experienced his healing and restoring touch, then as Malachi puts it in verse 2 and 3, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Tread down the wicked, they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. I remember years ago, visiting, I think it was Beamish Museum, and taking a tour down one of the mines or the mine shafts. And it was interesting talking to the guide, and the guide told us of how the mines only stopped working, I think, a couple of weeks of the year, and how at that time that the pit ponies would suddenly be released into the fields for those 2 weeks. And he told us of the uncontrollable, uncontainable exuberance as they were set free from the dark confines of the mine. It was absolutely incredible, he said. They were just leaping around wildly. And that's the kind of picture here. The healing touch of the Saviour calls us out of darkness and into light, sets us free. He brings joy unspeakable, as Peter says, and full of glory. And that is the response of faith, isn't it, to the person and work of Jesus. There's joy in having and knowing that our sins have been forgiven. There's delight in having that blanket of Christ's righteousness, not our own, wrapping around us and keeping us safe. There's pleasure in seeing the deep stain of our guilt blotted out, not for a while, but forever. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Do you see, Ryle wrote these words, in Christ alone God's rich provision of salvation for sinners is treasured up. By Christ alone God's abundant mercies come down from heaven to earth. Christ's blood alone can cleanse us. Christ's righteousness alone can cleanse us. Christ's merit alone can give us a title to heaven. Jews and Gentiles, learned and unlearned, kings and poor men, all alike, must either be saved by the Lord Jesus or lost forever. The rejection a righteous God endures, the judgment a righteous God decrees, the people a righteous God spares. And finally here, and quickly, the messengers a righteous God sends. A righteous God, you'll notice here in verses 4, 5 and 6, right at the end, sends messengers. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great day and an awesome day of the Lord. I will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with utter destruction. And you'll notice here in these final verses that Malachi concludes his book by mentioning two great messengers of God, Moses and Elijah. What's Malachi driving at here? Why does he finish in this way? Well, he's preparing the people for the coming of the Christ and the coming of the day of the Lord. How are they to get ready? They must listen and heed God's messengers. And look into the law of Moses, to all its statutes and rules. We're reminded, aren't we, of the holiness and righteousness of God. The Puritans used to ask the question, have you been to Sinai? And what that meant was, have you seen the character and the holiness of God? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen your own need of a Saviour? Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become, what? Conscious of sin. In other words, through the law of God, we become aware of our sin, how far short we fall of God's glory. Vital message for us to hear and understand. And the reference here to Elijah is to the one who was tasked to call the people back to God in repentance and faith. Down through the centuries, again and again and again, God has sent his messengers, prophets, preachers to do the same task. People, get ready. Prepare to meet your God. Turn back to him. Repent. What do you say to that message this evening? Ultimately, the scriptures speak to us of the great messenger of God to whom Moses and Elijah ultimately point forward. Jesus Christ, they tell his story. They speak of the God who in Christ has borne our rejection sin. They speak of the judgment that fell on his broken body and shed blood. They speak to us of how an unrighteous people like us can be declared righteous in God's eyes. And the invitation is to come in repentance and faith to Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. And by way of the cross, experience his healing touch upon our lives, to be forgiven by his blood, to be clothed in his righteousness. It's to come to the only one who can give our lives and existence that happy ending that deep down we all long for. In the words of Jesus' parable of the banquet in Luke 14, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Everything is now ready. So don't make excuses. And don't delay. No matter how unworthy you feel, no matter how far away from God you may have strayed, come, for all has been made ready by our Lord Jesus Christ. Leave the selfish rags of your own unrighteousness and be wrapped up and clothed in the absolutely perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less, says the hymn writer, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be true for each of us this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are part of a world that has rejected you. We are part of a world that is under righteous judgment. And yet we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son of Righteousness. And we thank you that in him and through him we know forgiveness of our sins and we can be spared. We thank you that you send messengers. And we thank you in this season of Advent for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we come to know you and to be clothed in his perfect righteousness. Lord, bless us and encourage us and strengthen us that we may become, as your people, those who you want us to be, that our lives may not be thinned out, insubstantial, but they may become deep and real and lasting, because they've been conformed to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our time together by singing that hymn I quoted there at the end. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we'll stand to sing this together. Present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.